Okay, as we start, as I mentioned, today's message is entitled Forgiveness, and why don't we pray just for that right now and bow our hearts before the Lord, and then we'll launch right into it. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with open hearts and open minds to receive your word. We ask that you would fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that we would be filled with peace and joy and wisdom and understanding. We pray that your word would come alive to us as never before. We pray that you would meet all of our needs and that we would surrender all of ourselves to you. We pray that we would be open to the instruction, to the correction, to the encouragement, and to the life that is in your word and that comes from the reading and the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's start by opening them together with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. We're going to be taking a close look this morning at what the Bible says about forgiveness. And we're going to look at forgiveness from four perspectives. The first, our starting point for the examination, is what we call with familiarity the Lord's Prayer. Now, of course, it's not the Lord's Prayer in the sense that Jesus prayed or made petition of the Father for some need that he had or for fellowship with the Father. It's really a model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples so that they could learn how to pray, and we get that as well too. So in a way, the first perspective that we'll take a look at on forgiveness today is really a study within a study. Second, we'll look at what forgiveness is and also what forgiveness isn't. Third, we'll look at how we are empowered to forgive. And finally, fourth, we'll look at some of the benefits of forgiveness, of having a forgiving heart. So let's first go to the Lord's Prayer as recorded in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15. This is the study within the study. As an aside, there's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And if you make a mental note or if you're taking notes here, just jot down Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. You'll see that in that text, Jesus taught the disciples this model prayer when they asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And as far as I'm aware, that is the only place in the Bible where the disciples actually asked the Lord to teach them something. So they seem to recognize the importance of prayer, and we should too. But let's get back to Matthew 6. As we examine the elements of Jesus' instructions on how to pray verse by verse, we're going to see how Jesus puts a great emphasis on forgiveness more than any other aspect of his teaching in the Lord's Prayer there. In fact, Jesus repeats the word six times, the word forgive six times in those seven verses, and it's pretty safe to conclude that when Jesus repeats something, that it's really important and he wants us to pay attention. So we're going to see just how important that is, how significant, how critical forgiveness is to our own spiritual growth and development, and how that fosters a deeper relationship for us with God himself. So any way you slice it, forgiveness is really an unnatural act, and it can be very difficult for us to do when others hurt us, even when we understand or begin to understand what the benefits of forgiving that we receive ourselves. So keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this here. So in teaching his disciples, Jesus was sitting on a mountaintop on the mountainside, and he said in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, by way of background, I want to put this scripture in a historical context. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew were known, you are probably familiar with them, as the Sermon on the Mount, as contrasted with Luke 6, 17 through 49, which was the Sermon on the Plain. Different place, different time. But 5, 6, and 7 are Sermon on the Mount, and this was a slice of that sermon. And that was a major teaching in Jesus' earthly ministry, and it took place early on, and most commentators would say that that happened around 30 A.D. And by this time, Jesus was very well known in all of the Galilean area for his preaching and teaching, and his reputation for casting out demons and healing the sick, and that was widespread wherever he went as well. And on this particular occasion, with a very large crowd following him, Jesus had them all sit down, and he began to teach the disciples many things about the kingdom of heaven. And in this sermon, that's where we find the Beatitudes. If you want to make a note on that, you can see that there. And midway through the sermon, Jesus turned his attention to the subject of prayer and praying. So look again at verse 9, where Jesus states, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Now, notice that Jesus didn't say here, "Say this prayer." He said, "In this manner, therefore, pray," which is essentially, this is the way to pray. A lot of times when we recite prayers or we're raised and we memorize prayers, it becomes more of a rote memory exercise rather than a way in which we express our heart to God and allow him to touch our hearts as well. In other words, again, this is the way to pray. And then he followed that with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And in this, we see that the first thing that Jesus includes in this lesson is a phrase that defines a relationship. And as Christians, we're all about relationship. We should be. We are created for relationship. We're created with a place in our heart that can really only be filled with the Holy Spirit, with our relationship with God. And the relationship, the phrase is "our Father." I'll need that water. If we are children of God, we collectively and individually have access to the Creator of the universe. Thank you. Now, if you have studied Leviticus and Numbers or are familiar in any respect with the Old Testament, you'll know that the concept of "our Father in heaven" is very different in terms of access to God than anything that they were taught and understood during that period, that Old Testament time. And so what Jesus is teaching is something that's radically different from what they're used to. Then, in order to come to God, you would have to go through the priest, and there would be sacrifices, and you couldn't approach God directly, certainly not in any fatherly child sense. You had to use the priest as your mediator, and you'd bring your sacrifice to him, and the priest would go to God for you. When I was in Sunday school as a child, I had this sort of vision of the Wizard of Oz and the great and powerful Oz, and that's how you got to God, is that, you know, you had to, he was out there rather than having this relationship as a child to my dad or to my father. He was a God at that time. Their view of him was a God to be feared, that's how I imagine that things were at that time. God, their relationship with God was a God of fear, and they couldn't approach him directly. But now, through Jesus Christ, each of us have the relationship of children to the Father, and that's because Jesus is our high priest. So he, by his death and the atonement, and the atoning nature of his sacrifice of his life, has allowed us to be able to approach the Father directly as children because of what he did. But notice also in verse 9 that Jesus goes one step further in describing this relationship. It's not just "our Father," it's "our Father in heaven." So there's a specific location there. It's not our earthly fathers, it's our Father in heaven. So that was very important there. And remember that this "our Father" business was a radical concept to them at the time, and he didn't want to make sure that there was any confusion there. So that's why we see it says "our Father in heaven." So in a sense, our Father in heaven is the addressee in our prayer. He's the one we are praying to, and that's in the model, that's in the lesson that Jesus was teaching. Nothing else is necessary in our prayer, and in fact, no other way will get you there either to the Father. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So one aspect of acknowledging the Father in heaven is that there is an implicit understanding and acknowledgement that he is God, he is in heaven, he exists from eternity, he created the heavens and the earth. That's all wrapped in that notion of our Father in heaven, and we can go directly to him because we have that relationship with him. Now, if you think about it, that should give you a perspective on your problems. You have this creator of the universe. He holds it all together. Our worst day, our worst problem in comparison to that is pretty small. I'm not saying that you don't feel pain, you don't get hurt. I'm just saying from a relative perspective, when you look to the creator of the universe and know that he put it all together, that he holds it all together, he's completely adequate to handle any of the issues that we struggle with from day to day. So he knows all about our situation. And in fact, the Bible tells us clearly that he knows about what we're going to ask before we even ask it. And you can see that in Matthew 6, just before the verses that we started with today, in verses 7 and 8, where Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." So again, there's that relationship, there's a familiarity. We have the ability to go to the Father. Now, the second part of verse 9, the first verse in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." And so what Jesus is teaching us to acknowledge here is that God's name is sacred and holy. It speaks of a reverence for God. And God, regarding the name God, God is not actually his name. God is his title. God's name is Yahweh or Jehovah. We don't know for sure how that's pronounced because in the original Hebrew text, all the vowels are removed because it was considered so holy that it couldn't be pronounced. So it was just consonants there. Now, verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Here, Jesus is exhorting us to get our priorities straight. Our first concern should be the kingdom of God. A little later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things," meaning all our needs, "what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, what we're going to do to go to work, shall be added to you." So the priority that he's speaking here, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He backs up later, again, kingdom of God is first. So as we look at the world today and all of the misery there and the pain, the suffering, even our own stuff, what we experience, we should only sharpen our focus on things of God. So verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Here we move into the area of personal needs. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that, there's nothing wrong with asking for your physical needs, your personal needs, stuff and whatnot. But notice that Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread," not our weekly bread, not our monthly bread, not salary for life, not the lottery. He's saying, "Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." First two times you see the word forgive of those six in the seven verses. So as verse 11, we saw that we needed our physical needs. The first part of verse 12, "and forgive us our debts," we acknowledge and pray for our spiritual needs. And we see here that the greatest need spiritually we have is to be forgiven of our sins, which is what our debts means in this context here. So consider that debts in this situation is your moral obligations that are owed to God. And we pray for forgiveness because if our sins aren't forgiven, then we'll be standing before God in judgment. And that's not a place where we want to be. Standing before the God in judgment, particularly because God has provided to us through the cross of Jesus a means of avoiding that judgment. But note also in the second part of verse 12, we're asking God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we see here that Jesus is telling us how important it is to have forgiving hearts, and we're not to hold against others the wrongs that are real or imagined that they have done to us. And deep down, we need to come to grips with the question, how can we ask God to forgive us if we're not willing to forgive others? Now, we'll unpackage that comment or that specifically a little bit later, but let's turn to verse 13. I'm rushing through this study within a study because the meat of what I want to accomplish today is coming up. But verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, First, as an aside, we want to consider the meaning of "and lead us not into temptation." Let me tell you what Jesus isn't saying here. He's not implying that God himself tempts men to do evil, because God cannot and does not do that. In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, if you're taking notes, we're told, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, in the Greek, the idea behind the phrase "do not lead us into temptation" might be better stated as "do not allow us to be led into temptation or be tested in a trial," as in a trial. But rather, read with the second part of verse 13, "lead us in a different direction," as in "but deliver us from the evil one." In other words, don't allow us to be led into temptation, but rather provide a way out of that temptation. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which you should try to commit to memory, we have that promise, which is, "no temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, as we move to the end of Matthew 6:13, we see a conclusion to Jesus' model of prayer that's known as a doxology, which is an expression of praise to God. It's an acknowledgement of his greatness, that is, "for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, we should always be liberal in our praising of the Lord. Being liberal is something that certainly in Marin County is easy to do, but this is a little bit different here. The correct application of liberality is that we acknowledge by praising God that his kingdom, the power and the glory, everything is his, and not just now, but forever. And to that we add the word "amen," which is we would translate as "so be it," with an exclamation point. Now, as a further side note, this doxology here, in the earliest translations of the New Testament, is usually omitted, and there's some body of thought that thinks that it was added into as part of the early church liturgy. And that may be the case. There's certainly nothing that is conflicting in that, but it kind of breaks the flow of what the letter is all about, or what the Lord's Prayer, if you will, is all about, because it interrupts what probably are two of the most important verses in the entire Lord's Prayer. That's verse 14 and 15. And those two verses are really the meat of this morning's study, if you will. Let's read them again. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I'll just dwell on that for a few seconds. It sure looks like Jesus is teaching there that forgiveness is not an option. And if you want to brush it off or ignore it or pretend it doesn't apply to you or say you're not ready to forgive, you don't quite understand it, you still have to contend with the fact that that's what Jesus said. And it's not the only time that Jesus made that point. If you are, you're just being disobedient. Let's take it look at a couple of other places. If you turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, Peter asked Jesus how many times he should forgive his brother when he sins against him. And Peter asks whether seven times is sufficient, and probably thought he deserved a medal for being magnanimous, thinking that seven times, look how much I would go beyond the, take that extra mile. And he was referring in that statement there to seven times in his entire lifetime. But in stressing the importance of forgiveness, Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And Jesus, in that context, was not looking to put a finite number on it. He was saying, basically, there was no limit to the amount of times that you needed to forgive your brother. And then Jesus proceeded to tell Peter the parable of the unmerciful servant. And many of you might remember that. That's where Jesus told of a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And a man who owed the king 10,000 talents and couldn't pay begged the king not to have his wife and his children and his property sold and had him thrown into prison to pay the debt. And the king had mercy on him and let him go. He forgave the debt. And in today's terms, that 10,000 talents was on the order of $60 million. So that's a pretty big debt. And so if you recall, what did the man who had that $60 million debt forgiven? He went out to one of his servants, and that servant owed him a few dollars, and by comparison, it was something like $60. It was the relative difference was 1,000,000 to 1. And he started to choke him and had him thrown in jail because he couldn't pay. And what happened next? Well, we see that in Matthew 18, verses 34 and 35. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers his trespasses. Let's read verse 35 again. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers his trespasses. Again, we see forgiveness is not an option. But wait, there's more. Mark 11, 25 and 26, Jesus, speaking of prayer, tells his disciples, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So again, we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus think that forgiveness was important? And the answer is, you bet. Paul says so again in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. James says in James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And from the cross in Luke 23:34, Jesus himself said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And the bottom line in summarizing our first perspective on forgiveness is that we are commanded to forgive, and Jesus taught this again and again and again. We're going to take a look now at forgiveness from the second perspective. What exactly is forgiveness? What isn't it? I think we would all agree, as I mentioned before, that forgiveness is sort of unnatural. It goes against our sin nature. And one definition I read that I like is that forgiveness is giving up, it's letting go of any future opportunity to get even, to settle the score. Forgiveness is giving up that right, if you think you have a right to withhold that. Forgiveness is letting go of resentments that bind us to the past. Forgiveness is an act of faith. It's a matter of trust. Just because we're forgiving one person, because by forgiving one person, we're trusting that God as the ultimate justice maker, as the ultimate in being able to judge the hearts of men and women, we're giving him that power because we don't have the right to vengeance. God reserved it specifically to himself. He's not delegated that authority to us. In Romans 12, 17 through 21, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pretty clear. God will repay. Yes, there are specific provisions in the Bible for settling disputes with amongst believers. You can read and study them in Matthew 18, very specific way of if you have someone that has wronged you and they're within the church, you would go to them first, you go to the elders, you take to the church, all laid out in Matthew 18. It's important. I'm not minimizing that. But your obligation to forgive is not conditioned on anything like that. That's what the word provides as a means of addressing things, but not forgiveness. Forgiveness is unconditional. And some people have trouble with forgiving because they think that it lets a person off the hook too easily. And I always think that, to paraphrase Bluto from Animal House, it ain't over till we say it's over. Well, forgiveness does take sin seriously. Forgiveness doesn't excuse sin. Forgiveness does not mean that there is no accountability, that it's not the same as a pardon. We can still forgive and call sin sin, and hold the sinner accountable for his or her actions. Insisting upon accountability and punishment, just punishment, isn't in and of itself inherently wrong. If you're going to go there, you really have to check your heart. When we see injustice in the world, when someone commits a crime, forgiveness doesn't mean that they should not have a just punishment for it. And in fact, it's okay to pursue that, to support that. But check your motivation. Is your motivation to see someone punished because you think that they should suffer what you may have suffered? Or is it that's what law requires that they pay the price for? So accountability and just punishments, it's entirely appropriate. But again, if it's motivated by a sense of payback, it's not biblical. Now, forgiveness benefits the forgiver. Forgiving removes the power of the past to cause pain or anger in our present and also in our future. It provides permanent healing over time. It's a process by which, by letting go, you can be healed of hurt. Forgiveness stops the cycle of gossip. You see sometimes in church context when two people are disputing of something, they will want to have their story out, and that can be divisive. Forgiveness stops that and allows the church to grow in a healthy fashion. Forgiveness empties the bitterness we have in our lives. Bitterness that left to fester will erode our attitudes, our relationships, our motives, and with others, and certainly our relationship with God. Forgiveness says, you hurt me and what you did was wrong, but I will not hold it against you. I will not try to get back at you. I will not hate you for it. I will not hold you. I will not lord your mistake over you. Now, it's not easy to give up a right to be hurt, to be angry, to get back. You may have had terrible things done to you because someone has broken a trust and they've hurt you. And you may have lost a great deal because of someone's actions at one point in time. But it is possible to forgive. And how do we do that? Well, it's basically God gives us grace to forgive. Referring to the Lord, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, but it still can be difficult. And where can we get that strength that Paul refers to? Jesus said in Luke 17:3 through 5, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and in seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Make sure you catch what just happened there in verse 5. Jesus had just finished telling the disciples they needed to forgive again and again and again. And you can imagine that when they heard that message, they were challenged by that, you know, just as we all do today. And I deal with having to be reminded of the need to forgive others in my own life. So I don't want to come off as if I have it all figured out. But what the disciples said is, increase our faith. So they responded to this challenging teaching of Jesus, forgiveness, by saying, Lord, increase our faith. And so God does increase faith. He gives grace to forgive. Just as he gives grace to forgive, we have to receive it, though. We have to be open to the filling of his Holy Spirit, because God won't force that grace down your throat. I have no doubt that everyone in this room from time to time has struggled with forgiveness. We need to be reminded of how to deal with it. And God bless my son, Kyle. I got a little steamed up last week, and he said, Dad, what's bugging you? And I know, it's hard to believe me getting steamed up. But I told him, and he listened patiently, and then he nodded and said, Dad, it's a good thing you're preaching about forgiveness next Sunday. So We do need those reminders. And sometimes we're reminded about the need for forgiveness and what we see others do that sort of categorize or is characterized in a what I would say in a heroic amount of forgiveness. A couple weeks ago, Seth made reference to the shooting that was at Oikos University last month. And I don't know if he and I read the same newspaper report, but I found the following statement in a local community newspaper concerning the report, a quote from the family of one of the women who was murdered there. "Even in their devastation, the Ping family said that they have forgiven Go, saying that the only way for them to move on is remembering the joy Kathleen gave them and not to dwell on the pain her senseless death left behind." Now, only someone who trusts in God can truly do that. And when you see something like that, you think, how can I not forgive? In the book of Genesis, we're told of how Joseph, in the story of Joseph, we're told how his 10 brothers first planned to kill him. But then they sold him instead as a slave to traders who then turned around and sold him to the Egyptians. And he was 17 when that happened. And Joseph went from slavery to prison and from there to a place in Pharaoh's court itself and finally to be in charge of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And when famine drove his brothers to Egypt, Joseph had the right to, he could have wiped them completely out. You know that had to have been a struggle for him. He tested them for a while to see if they were evil. And we're told that just before he revealed himself to them to forgive them, he wept so loudly that the entire palace heard him. And we're not told why he wept, but it's not hard to imagine that he was that forgiving his brothers was a very difficult and painful thing for him to do. He had lost essentially a boatload of memories from his family and friends from 17 on. He lived in a land which was not his own. He'd been to prison. Again, he could have killed them all, but instead he embraced them. And that wasn't easy. It was hard. But how did he do it? He did it by the grace of God. It's not easy to forgive, but God gives the grace to do that. And we're able to forgive because God is in charge. In Genesis 50, verse 20, we read where Joseph said to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." We don't know what God has in mind for us. We know that if we trust him, that he's going to have everything work together for our good, even if there's pain involved. But if we don't do it his way, he'll let us stray. He's not going to force his will upon us. He's given us free will to choose to follow him. Joseph not only forgave his brothers in words, he treated them kindly. He loved them, he hugged them, he kissed them. We're told that we can forgive because God can take those things that hurt us and mean them for good. And that is what happened with Joseph. Now, Jesus lets us know that if we refuse to forgive, then we really haven't grasped how need our own great need is for forgiveness, how much God has forgiven us and how much our pride has derailed this. And if we haven't truly repented, word says God won't forgive us. And when we have our eyes on the cross and we see the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through on our account in order to forgive us, can be pretty minor for us to consider what we're holding on to, and just that's how important it is. That's what Jesus said. Forgiveness opens the door for God to forgive you. See? The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this in Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." I want to give you, take a couple minutes here to give you sort of the visual example of how this process works. How negative things that you're holding on to affect your future. So if you have your Bibles, put them down in your lap, and I want everybody to hold your hands out, palms up. Simon says, palms up. Okay. That's how you receive a gift, and grace is a gift. Now, clench your fist. Simon didn't say, clench your fist. Okay, no. We can't receive a gift that way. You're closed off. The very act of a clenched fist is anger, and there's no grace there. Paul said in chapter 2, verse 8 of his first letter to Timothy, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Those holy hands right there. You can receive the grace to forgive because that grace comes from Jesus. If you were going to lift up your hands to praise the Lord, how would you do it? Everybody. I don't see any clenched fists there. Think about that. Lastly, what are the benefits of forgiveness? Well, we've touched upon a number of them already. Forgiveness from the heart removes the power of past pain to affect our present and to affect our future. Forgiveness from the heart provides permanent healing of those memories. Forgiveness from the heart empties the bitterness from our lives. But the Bible also tells us that forgiveness brings peace. So let the scripture speak for itself on that point. Turn to Proverbs 15, verses 1 and 2. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. And what of the peacemakers? Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And in Proverbs 16, 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Forgiveness is a challenge, but opportunities to forgive abound. While forgiveness is a challenge, it's also a choice to obey and reap the benefits, or a choice to disobey and bear the consequences. James gives us the right mindset, I think. If you read together James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. 3:4 again. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're all works in progress. Now, I mentioned earlier that one of the things that we're going to be launching here real quick are home groups on a weekly basis to provide an opportunity for everyone here to connect and to support each other and discuss the things that we learn in our Sunday morning services or when we have a midweek service. Discuss those things too. We're going to start with one this week. It's at Jamie and Kevin's house. And the way it's going to work, and I'll give you some questions in a few minutes here, in a couple minutes here, is when you hear a message, there will be a question or two for you to think about. And then you go to the home group and you discuss it. Today's questions for this Thursday are, what are you currently struggling to forgive in your life? What thing that you struggled to forgive were you able to overcome and forgive? How can you help or be helped by others in our fellowship with forgiveness? Now, I invite you to Kevin and Jamie's house Thursday to discuss that. I go to a fellowship once a month in the city that's been going on for about 35 years. It's a breakfast, and it works a lot like I envision. And the home groups, I'm not taking credit for this. It was a collective. When we talked about the apostolic structure that we're going to, where there's three pastors instead of one person, this came out of that discussion. I have no pride of authorship here, but it reminds me a lot of this fellowship I go to once a month, third Wednesday, where 20-minute breakfast, 20-minute speaker from the group, and there's probably 60 men there, and then 20 minutes of table discussion with a question or two that speaker leaves you with based on what he has gone through, what God is challenging him with, what he's overcome. And there is a level of transparency and openness that I've never seen in any other context amongst businessmen, a true vulnerability. And the reason it works is because what goes on in that room, what's discussed in that room, stays amongst the men in that room. And so it will be with our home groups. You can talk about your stuff wherever you want. But anything that somebody shares you there, that's time for us to be intimate with one another. That's time for us to share as a group and grow and be knitted together as believers and to apply what we learn in a very real and tangible way. We can talk up here. We can beat people in the head with the Bible. But until we live it, it doesn't really mean much to us. It's not going to change lives. It's not going to attract others to Christ. Jesus says, you'll know, they'll know you trust me by your love for one another. When we demonstrate the love of Christ in our own group, people will see that. They'll be attracted to hear other churches. God will work in Marin County. He'll be able to because he will be using us. And it starts in these developing of relationships. We don't just come to church and then go out. Now, you may have conflicts on Thursday. That's fine. As we grow, there'll be several a week. They'll run. They may have different personalities. But I encourage you to think about that. Think about where your struggle is in forgiveness. Next week, it'll be something else. And we'll challenge you there. And think about how you can work through that. Paul says we work through our salvation. And that's what we do here. So that's the conclusion of our study on forgiveness this morning. And I encourage you in wrapping up here that you would all follow me in the prayer I'm about to pray. So let's bow our hearts once more before the Lord. You can pray this prayer whether you know Jesus or not. But if you don't know him, let's not squander the opportunity to change that this morning. Let's be certain about your relationship to God. Because if you don't know the Lord, you can know him personally, and you can have Christ come to your life. You can be assured of spending eternity with him in heaven. The words of this prayer aren't as important as the condition of your heart. But let's pray together. Father in heaven, I realize I have a need for you in my life. And I acknowledge that many times I choose to go my own way or live my life without input from you. I ask you to forgive me for that. Your word says that you will, and I trust that you will. Your word also says that I need to forgive others, and I need your grace, Lord, to help me do that. I can't do that in my own strength. Where there is anger or resentment or bitterness in my life, help me to confront it, Lord, and recognize that it is displeasing to you. Help me let go of it, to forgive others where forgiveness is needed, and to restore my relationships with others and strengthen my relationship with you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so practical and relevant to our lives and that it helps us. Thank you that prayer is no big mystery, but it's simply a communication with you. Your word says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Help us to be effective in our prayers, Lord. Thank you for your gift of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.